Reading tonight comes from Judges 6 and 7. So in Judges 6, 11 to 18, and 7, verses 1 to 8. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 212. So Judges 6, 11 to 18. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. His son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? And where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about? They said, 'Hasn't the Lord brought us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and deliver Israel from the grasp of Midian. I'm sending you." He said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Look, my family is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's family." "But I will be with you," the Lord said to him. "You will strike Midian down as if it were one man." Then he said to him, "If I've found favor with you, give me a sign that you are speaking with me. Please do not leave this place until I return to you. Let me bring my gift and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." And then Judges 7 verse 1. Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the troops who were with him got up early and camped beside the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them, below the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many troops for me to hand the Midianites over to them, or else Israel might elevate themselves over me and say, 'I save myself.' Now announce to the troops, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling may turn back and leave Mount Gilead.'" So 22,000 of the troops turned back, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many troops. Take them down to the water, and I will test them there for you. If I say to you, 'This one can go with you,' he can go. But if I say about anyone, 'This one cannot go with you,' he can't go." So he brought the troops down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Separate everyone who laps water with his tongue like a dog. Do the same with everyone who kneels to drink." The number of those who lapped with their hands to their mouths was 300 men, and all the rest of the troops knelt to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and hand the Midianites over to you, but everyone else is to go home." So Gideon sent all the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 troops, who took provisions and their ram's horns. The camp of Midian was below him in the valley.
Well, good evening, church. If you haven't met before, my name's Rob, and it's a pleasure to be opening up God's word with us all this evening. So we have a bit to go through, so let's turn to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll open up the passage. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. Thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the sermons that were preached this morning, and the joy it is to hear your word expanded from John. And now we just thank you for the opportunities to work through the book of Judges. As we open up some of these tricky chapters, Lord, would you help us see your goodness through it all? Help us marvel at your glory, and help us see your Son in all his brilliance. We thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as I'm sure most of us are aware, we've been working through the book of Judges in our Grace by Night series. And I'll just get my little clicker. And as you might remember from the previous sermons, the book of Judges is a story of people who are in moral and spiritual decline. Now, this decline becomes pretty obvious or evident throughout the different cycles that are discussed throughout the book. And through these cycles, we see a similar pattern emerge. Firstly, the people rebel against God and his laws. This rebellion soon leads to God giving his people over to be oppressed by a foreign enemy. This oppression, as we can imagine, leads to a time of great distress where the people cry out to God to save them. Now, there's a reason why this is called distress and not repentance. The people don't really seem to show true repentance throughout this book. Rather, that they're just crying out to God because of the circumstances that they find themselves in, because of their own sin and rebellion. Then after the distress and the call out to God to rescue them, God, in his mercy, does indeed deliver his people from their enemy, and he raises up judges. But after the people are delivered by the judge that God sends them, the people start to rebel again, and the cycle continues. But as Han pointed out in the first sermon of our series, this isn't just the cycle in itself. Rather, these cycles become worse and worse, with the sins of the people becoming more and more detestable. And with each cycle, the moral quality of the judge likewise becomes more questionable. In this sense, the cycles are more like a vortex, with each rotation resulting in a downward spiral. Now, today, we start a new rotation of the downward vortex by looking into the story of Gideon, found in Judges chapters 6 to 8. But before doing so, it might be helpful to quickly look at the context of our passage. For you see, in the last verse of the previous chapter, we are left with a little bit of optimism. This is what the last line of Judges 5 says. And the land had peace for 40 years. You see, time and time again throughout this book, we are left with this optimism about the future of Israel. However, like the cycles show us, this peace is short-lived. Look with me at the first six verses of chapter 6. And now all the verses should be up on the screen tonight. Judges 6, 1 to 6. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord handed them over to the Midian 7 years, and they oppressed Israel. Because of Midian, the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and the people of the east came and attacked them. They encamped against them and destroyed the produce of the land, even as far as Gaza. They left nothing for Israel to eat, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For the Midianites came with their cattle and their tents like a great swarm of locusts. They and their camels were without number, and they entered the land to lay waste to it. So Israel became poverty-stricken because of Midian, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord. Here again, we see the beginning of the cycle. The people did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this results in the Lord giving the people over to the Midianites, who oppressed the Israelites. Now, when Israel had become poverty-stricken by the oppression, they cried out to God for help. And as we've already seen throughout the book already, these people aren't truly repentant, are they? Here we have Israel, the people that God has rescued time and time again, calling out to God. Not with a genuine sorrow or repentance or remorse because of their actions, but they are calling out to God purely because they're suffering. They are only calling out to God because they don't like the consequences of their own sin. And they just want it to stop. Now look, God knows their wicked hearts. And through a prophet, he speaks to his people about their folly. This is what the Lord says in verses 8 to 10. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. I rescued you from the power of Egypt and the power of all who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I'm the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, whose land you live in. But you did not obey me. Here we have the God of the universe who's been walking alongside his people, guiding them every step of the way. But his people, they turned their back on God and they chose to follow after other gods. As God says, Israel, you did not obey me. Now, it's kind of here that we'd expect the story to end and God just to let his rebellious people find out and reap the consequences of their actions. However, this isn't the end of the story. And as all just seems lost, God, by his glorious grace, raises another judge to deliver his people, a judge by the name of Gideon. Now, as I said earlier, the story of Gideon is found throughout chapters 6 to 8 of the book of Judges. And tonight, we're just going to be focusing on two chapters, chapters 6 and 7. And next week, Han will be finishing off the story of Gideon by looking at chapter 8. Now, if you've had a chance to have a look through the pages where this passage is situated, you may have noticed there's quite a bit going on within these two chapters. Between chapters 6 and 7, there's around 65 verses, or around 2,200 words. And I think it's safe to say we don't have time to work through this passage verse by verse. So instead, what we'll do is that we'll spend our time this evening trying to pull out some themes that are emerging throughout this text. The first theme that we'll be looking at is the contrast between Gideon's cowardice and God's care. And this is most evident in chapter 6. And the second theme we'll be looking at is the contrast between Gideon's pride and God's provision. And this is most evident in chapter 7. And the main point I want us to see from our text tonight is this. Despite the failure of humanity, God is graciously working out his plan to rescue his people. Despite the failure of humanity, God is graciously working out his plan to rescue his people. So without further ado, let's rip into our first point tonight, Gideon's cowardice and God's care. You know, after the initial context setting given by the author, we're introduced to Gideon, the judge. And when we read the words of verse 12, we're kind of taken aback by who this man is. For the angel of the Lord calls him a valiant warrior. Now, when you think of valiant warriors, you know, you might have a picture of some big buff dude who cares not for the size of his enemy, or nor how strong they might be, or whatever troubles might come with this life. This guy just doesn't care. But as we see in verse 11, this valiant warrior seems anything but, as he's threshing wheat in a wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. So here we have a valiant warrior who is scared of the Midianites, and is scared that they'll take his wheat, so he's hiding in a place that they wouldn't expect. Now, let's cut Gideon some slack, eh? Like the angel of the Lord is about to come to him and call him. So maybe afterwards, we'll get to see a little bit more about his character and if he actually lives up to his name, which in the Hebrew literally means hacker. But unfortunately, as we make our way through this passage, we find a consistent theme emerge. Gideon's a coward. You see, for even after God calls him and tells him what he'll do with him, Gideon still doubts. Look with me at verses 14 to 17. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and deliver Israel from the grasp of Midian. I am sending you." He said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Look, my family is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's family." "But I will be with you," the Lord said to him. "You will strike down Midian as if it were one man." Then he said to him, "I have found favor with you. Give me a sign that you are speaking with me." And he said, "I will stay until you return." Here we have Gideon, the hacker, the one who's supposed to be a valiant warrior. And at this stage, all we see is someone who's really good at worrying. Now, when God tells him that he's going to use him, all Gideon can do is tell him of his flaws and that he can't be used. And when God tells Gideon that Midian will be struck down by him, he replies with uncertainty. He wants God to show him a sign. Now, it's here that we actually see God's care for Gideon. See, despite all his flaws, God is with him all the way through, guiding him by the hand. And even though God does not promise us that he'll give us a sign whenever we call out for one, here we actually see God answer Gideon's request. Yet despite Gideon's assurance that he will be with, despite God's assurance that he will be with Gideon, and despite God giving Gideon a sign, we see his cowardly nature on full display. Look with me at verse 25. "On that very night, the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's young bull and a second bull, 7 years old. Then tear down the altar of Baal that belongs to your father and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Build a well-constructed altar to the Lord your God on the top of this mount. Take a second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah pole you cut down. Now, Gideon, he's given a mission, and it won't be an easy mission. He's to tear down the altar of Baal, the altar of Baal, which is the very false god that Israel has been worshipping. And look, this is a scary task. To tear down the altar of a god that someone worships, it's never going to go down well, is it? You know, people are obviously very connected to the god or deity that they worship, and to attack a sacred religious place is seen as an act of war. Now, Gideon, he's aware of this, and he feared what the people might think of him and the trouble that this might bring him. And this is what we see in verse 27. But because he was afraid of his father's family and the men of the city to do it in the daytime, he did it at night. And yet again, we see the judge, this man is supposed to be a valiant warrior, we see him show his true nature. Just like we saw at the beginning of the book, where Gideon was hiding his grain from the Midianites because he was afraid of them, we see a man again doing things out of hiding and fear. And look, we don't have time to go through every single example of Gideon that we see throughout these two chapters of how much of a coward he is, but time and time again, we see he either does things in hiding or he is fearful of the task that God has given him, which makes him ask God for sign after sign. And look, while it can be really easy to look at someone like Gideon and we see someone who's more weasel than human, we need to hit pause for a second and realize that Gideon's character probably isn't too different from us. We too, like Gideon, are weak, frail human beings who oftentimes show more cowardice than bravery. And look, I think there's a tendency for us, we can read the stories of Gideon, we can read these stories in the Old Testament, and we can think that we would act completely different. We can almost rewrite the stories in our mind, which paints us as the hero, which paints us as the one who will do all the brave things and who will fight against all the opposition that we might face. But when we look at our own lives and we look at some of the ways that we've acted, we're reminded that we're probably not too different from Gideon. Whether it be failing to share the gospel with people around us because of our fear of man, whether it's failure to stand up to injustice because of the fear of social persecution, or whether it's just not trusting God in your life through times of troubles and trials. Whatever it is, we can all sympathize with Gideon's cowardly behavior. Now, my goal here tonight isn't just to remind us of our human nature, but it's to show you guys what I think is the main point of our passage. You see, despite Gideon's cowardice, God still cares for him. And this is evident throughout the story. When Gideon tells God about how small and weak he is, God comforts him and tells him that he will be used to destroy his people's enemies. When Gideon asks for a sign from God, God, who's under no obligation to give him a sign, does multiple times. And he does so in order to comfort Gideon. When Gideon tears down the temple at night, God, through Gideon's father, protects Gideon from the people's wrath. You see, time and time again, Gideon gave God so many reasons why he wasn't the right person for the job. But God was gracious. God was patient. God was caring. And we see the same thing take place in the pages of the New Testament, don't we? We see someone like Peter. You know, this is the guy who walked with Jesus, the guy who saw the miracles. And this is the guy who understood that this was the Messiah they were waiting for. But when Jesus was arrested, what does Peter do? Well, he disowns Christ, not once. Not twice, but three times. Yet despite Peter's cowardice, God wasn't done with Peter, for he eventually uses Peter to grow his church. You see, friends, God's care for us, it trumps our fear. It trumps our cowardly tendencies. And what a comfort that is for us here today. When we fail, when we fear, when we doubt God, he doesn't give up on us. Instead, he's working out his awesome plan despite our failures. So if you have this sense that you've let God down so many times and that you're too far gone, if you have this burden that you carry around, a burden that you've botched too many opportunities that God's given you in this life, and you feel that God is disappointed with you, remember this. Despite our cowardice, despite our fears, despite our failures, God cares for us. And he's working out his plan despite our failures. Now, as important as it is to discuss or in focus upon the care of God despite our cowardice, I also think it'd be amiss to not speak about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. You see, when we put our faith in Christ, we are given God's Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And while there's many things that the Holy Spirit does within us, I love what 2 Timothy says about the Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:7 says this, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and sound judgment." You see, friends, even though our human nature, our natural tendency is to doubt, it's to be a coward, when God's Spirit dwells within us, we are given power, love, and sound judgment. We are given the ability to kill the weasel within us, and we are given power to serve God, to live how God has intended us. We are able to live bold Christian lives, bold lives for Christ and for his purposes. Now, before we get on to our next point, it might be wise to go on a bit of an excursus. It can be easy for us to read a passage like this and think to ourselves, oh, okay, whenever I want to know where God is leading me in the future, whenever I want his guidance or support, I should just ask for a sign. Now, let me encourage you by saying that this is not how God usually works with his people. Throughout the Bible, there are times where God does provide signs for his people. However, we're never promised that God will give us signs whenever we call out to him. Now, to ask for a sign, if anything, it's a lack of trust or faith in God. And this brings us back to the cowardice that we see in the story of Gideon. For you see, Gideon asked not because he didn't have enough information from God. No, not at all. God had already spoken to him and God had confirmed what was going to happen. Gideon's request for a sign was an indication of his fear and his cowardice, a sign that he did not truly trust God. You see, friends, for us here today, through God's word, we have everything we need to live a godly life. We have everything we need for eternal life. We're not told to seek signs from God. Instead, we're actually told not to put God to the test. Now, the story of Gideon isn't just one of cowardice, but we're also introduced to another side of Gideon's character, his pride. However, despite the pride that's on display, we'll also see God's provision for Gideon and for the people emerge, which brings us to our second point, Gideon's pride, God's provision. Now, throughout the story so far, we've seen that God called Gideon to be a judge for his people by delivering them from the oppression of the Midianites. And despite his weasel nature, God's preparing this judge to deliver his people from their oppressors. One way God prepares the way is first seen in chapter 6, if you look with me at verses 34 and 35. The Spirit of the Lord enveloped Gideon, and he blew the ram's horn, and the Abiezerites rallied behind him. He sent messages throughout all of Manasseh, who rallied behind him. He also sent messages throughout Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, who also came to meet him. You see, God was preparing Gideon, and through emboldening him through the Spirit, Gideon is no longer one man, but he's an entire army of men. Now, it's in chapter 7 where we finally get to see Gideon deliver God's people. And just to make sure Gideon and all of Israel know who is the one who delivers, God does something quite peculiar. Read with me chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many troops for me to hand the Midianites over to them, or else Israel might elevate themselves over me and say, 'I saved myself.'" to show his people where their strength comes from, to show his people where their victory comes from, God decides to reduce the size of the army. And look, well, we all know God doesn't mess about with these things, but what he does here is quite stunning. What starts off with, as an army of 33,000 people is reduced to 10,000 people. Now, when the enemy had an army of 135,000 men, that's a pretty big reduction. 135,000 versus 10,000. You'd be like, okay, God, you know, we can kind of see your hand in it. But no, God isn't finished there. You see, this army of 10,000 men is then reduced again to 300 men. 135,000 men versus 300 men. This is exactly what God wants. For he wants to teach his people this point. No matter the odds that are against you, if I am with you, nothing will stand in your way. However, for Gideon, the coward that we encountered in chapter 6, having these odds wouldn't be very comforting, would it? Yet God again, once again, cares for Gideon through a providential encounter. For when Gideon goes down to the Midianite camp to spy on them, he overhears a conversation between two men. Look with me at verses 13 to 14 of chapter 7. When Gideon arrived, there was a man telling his friend about a dream. He said, "Listen, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp, struck a tent, and it fell. The loaf turned the tent upside down, so it collapsed." His friend answered, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has handed the entire Midianite camp over to him." You see, what's quite ironic about this whole story is where Gideon finds his confidence. God, the author of creation, speaks to Gideon time and time again. And he promises to be with Gideon along the journey and that he will give Gideon victory over his enemies. But each time, Gideon seems afraid. He seems uncertain. But when he hears the same thing from the enemies, he's filled with confidence. It kind of just makes you shake your head, doesn't it? Yet despite the source of his confidence, it's here that we see a different side to Gideon. Now, we've already seen of Gideon. He's the guy who's like hid his wheat from the Midianites because of fear of them. This is the guy who doubted God time and time again. This is the guy who bravely does God's mission at night because he's scared. This is the guy that God needed to provide sign after sign, and even after all these signs, he still doubts. This is who Gideon has been so far. But with this newfound confidence, we see something that's quite wild. Look with me at verse 18. And the context of this is that Gideon's readying his troops up for battle. And this is the instructions he gives. Verse 18. "When I and everyone with me blows our ram's horns, you are also to blow your ram's horn all around the camp. Then you will say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon?'" Like, what? You can't be serious, right? Here we have the king of the weasels claim the glory that God deserves. Here's a guy who did nothing but be a hindrance to God throughout this entire ordeal, and now he's putting himself on equal footing, equal standing with God. What a fool. And it's here we see Gideon's pride on full display. When he has a little bit of confidence, he seeks to share the glory of God. Yet even despite this crazy display of pride, God still works through Gideon. And as is evident throughout the rest of chapter 7, and as it will become more evident next week when Han takes us through chapter 8, God gives Gideon and the Israelites victory over their enemies. This huge army of 135,000 people are defeated by 300 men. And this can be somewhat confusing, can't it? Like, I'm sure if we were God and we saw the pride of Gideon after all of this, we would probably just let him fail and lose the battle. But God, through his gracious care, gives Gideon and the Israelites victory over their enemies. Now, while this can seem a little bit annoying when Gideon acts like this, and that God still delivers his people through this, we should actually find great comfort in this. You see, friends, you, me, all of us have a problem with stealing God's glory. Our natural tendency is to be a glory thief. And when you think about it, it's kind of odd, isn't it? Like, without God, we're dead in our sins. We're children of wrath. We're alienated and separated from God. But with God, through Jesus, we're brought into his loving family. He forgives us our sins. He makes us his children. However, despite all the good he's done for us, we still try and get the glory for ourselves. Think about it. You know, whenever you do some good acts, are you content with only God seeing it? Or are you more excited with sharing what you've done with other people so that you can get some glory from them? Or maybe you're theologically minded and people come up to you for your insights. In your heart, are you keen to share about the glory of Christ? Or is there a part of you that's keen to find a little bit of glory for yourself as they see you as someone who's wise? Or maybe you're very determined on having things your own way and you put your own preferences and your own ideas before Christian unity, taking the glory away from God and focusing rather on division and disunity. Friends, whatever it might be, just like Gideon, we're all dragged by the pool of sin to be glory thieves. In a sense, we're kind of photobombing Jesus, where everything should be about him, and our whole lives should be pointing to him. We try to sneak in the photo with Jesus to get a little bit of the glory for ourselves. You see, Gideon's problem is our problem. Gideon's problem is humanity's problem. But it's here that we're reminded of who is the one who deserves all the glory. It's God who rescues us. It's God who redeems us. It's God who gives us our very lives. And when we take a step back and realize everything that God has done for us and that everything comes from him in this life, whoa, what a humbling experience that is. We realize that we're not the center of the universe, but we're so dependent on God for all things. And with this perspective, we're reminded that our serving God, our saving God, deserves all the glory in this life. Yet, even despite our glory seeking, even despite our failures, even despite our wrongdoings, God's still working out his plan. And this is how the story of Gideon should encourage us. For you see, God did not give up on his people because of the pride of Gideon. Rather, he still worked through him to bring about the plan of rescuing his people from the oppression at the hands of the Midianites. God brought about his plans despite the pride of Gideon. And likewise, God brings about his plans despite people's pride and folly. Friends, what a comfort this is. When we fail, when we act pridefully, when we do the wrong things in life, when we wrongfully seek glory for ourselves, we have a God who's working out his plan. Put simply, God's plans aren't hamstrung by sinful humanity. And we see this most evidently through the life and death of Jesus, don't we? For you see, throughout Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders and officials, they came after him. They hated him for the truth that he came to share with them. You know, their sinful hearts were turned against him and they rejected him. Their plans were to destroy Jesus, and for a moment, they thought that they had succeeded. That they thought that this troublesome figure was gone and they could just keep going on with their lives the way they liked it. But God's plans weren't thwarted. And through their very prideful and sinful actions, they actually accomplished God's plans. For Jesus rose from the dead, and in doing so, he conquered Satan, sin, and death. Jesus, God in the flesh, did what we could not do. And God, in his foreknowledge, planned for this to take place. And no one and nothing was going to stop that plan. And I think this kind of takes us back to our main point for tonight. Despite the failure of humanity, God is graciously working out his plan to rescue his people. You see, friends, we can take comfort knowing that even though there will be times where we will fail and other people will fail, we know that God is actively working out his plan to rescue his people through Christ. What a comfort this is. And how much more reason does this give us to say, all glory be to Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for these chapters. We thank you for your word. And we'll, through it all, Lord, help us see that despite our failings, despite our cowardice, our pride, that you are working things out. Now we thank you, Lord, that you do give us your spirit who helps us overcome that weasel within and to live a life that is Christ-like. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.